reading this morning from Luke 24. Now that same day, two of them were on their way to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Together they were discussing everything that had taken place. And while they were discussing and arguing, Jesus himself came near and began to walk along with them. But they were prevented from recognizing him. Then he said to them, "What is this dispute that you're having with each other as you are walking?" And they stopped walking and looked discouraged. One of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked them. So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, powerful in action and speech before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we were hoping that he was the one who was about to redeem Israel. Besides all this, it's the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women from our group astounded us. They arrived early at the tomb, and when they didn't find his body, they came and reported that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see him. He said to them, 'How unwise and slow you are to believe in your hearts all that the prophets have spoken. Didn't the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all of Scripture. They came near the village where they were going, and he gave the impression that he was going farther. But they urged him, 'Stay with us, because it's almost evening and now the day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. It was as he reclined at the table with them that he took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, but he disappeared from their sight. So they said to each other, 'Weren't our hearts ablaze within us while he was talking with us on the road and explaining the scriptures to us?' That very hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those with them gathered together, who said, 'The Lord has certainly been raised and has appeared to Simon.' Then they began to describe what had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you so much for your word, that each time we come to it, our eyes are opened yet more and more to the wonder of the things that you've done and are doing. We ask that you would help us to hear this morning with new ears and to receive with renewed hearts the things that you have for us, that we might share in the wonder of a risen Savior and share that good news with others. We thank you together, asking your Spirit to be our help now, in Jesus' name. Amen. I think in a way this story stands out powerfully in this age, because we're living in a time that's very much like this experience that these two had. We're living in a time where our culture lives on the surface of a graveyard of isms that have all failed. We found that the narrative of all the things that were supposed to rescue us in this world have not worked. And we find ourselves deeply dissatisfied and deeply hopeless as a culture. I mean, if the great plan didn't work out, what will? Think about just how this fits in terms of Luke's narrative. You remember that Jesus sent out the 12 and they came back excited. He sent out the 72 and they reported that they had seen this powerful mission fulfilled in their ministry. And he said, Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning as you did that kingdom work. And they could feel it. The kingdom is here. And then he was killed. It was a Friday that changed everything. I mean, could they be disciples of a dead teacher? Maybe, but could they be apostles of a dead sender? No. They were supposed to announce a king. I think the one thing that might be worse than living a life where you don't have any hope or any sense of purpose is to have that sense of purpose and to lose it. I don't know which is worse, but we might ask that question of these two as they walk on the road to Emmaus. Their beloved teacher has been died and their hopes have died with him. And in that tomb lay with that corpse, their hopes, and the stone has been rolled in front of it. And then with the arrival of Sunday, the stone was rolled away, but the body's gone. They'd seen their teacher brutally killed. And now with him gone, they had no place really to mourn or to cry or lay flowers. There was nothing left for them in Jerusalem. And so while the other apostles and disciples were hiding, they turned, leaving their dream behind, and walked away. You know, even when we try to leave our biggest hopes behind us, when we try and bury a dream and we leave it, our hurts always travel with us. So they walked, they talked, they remembered, they mourned, they wondered, and still nothing seemed solid. And there's a reason why. Because everything that Jesus did and everything that Jesus taught dealt with the kingdom of God, and at the center of the kingdom of God was a king. And that king is Jesus. You can't simply call Jesus a great teacher, because without him, none of the things that he taught work. He taught, love your enemies. How can you do that unless you first know the love that he gives you? You have no resources on your own to do the things that he tells you to do. With all you have, without him, all you have is more stuff that you'll be unsuccessful at. Every blessing that he gave, think about it, every blessing in, say, the Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6, every blessing is tied up with his future reign. Without him, the blessed poor get crumbling neighborhoods and failing schools. Without him, the blessed mourner has no comfort at all. Without him, the blessed meek lose their inheritance to bullies and lawyers. Without him, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will starve to death. If Jesus came and taught and healed and died, and that is all, then packing up and heading home is the right thing to do. If crosses are for the very best of us, then all the rest of us are in bad trouble. It means that if Jesus just died and that's it means there's no judgment for evil, no justice for the meek, no vindication for the righteous, no hope for the future, no healing for this world. If Jesus died and stayed dead, then love and goodness and kindness are simply fatal flaws, and we who live like him won't live very long at all. Our bodies will litter the ground and evil will reign. And the reality is, some of us have held this view. This is the view of the culture. If we are some accident, then life has no meaning and no consequences. And though the doors are wide open, they all lead to despair. Slowly, some of us realize that as we walk, that the hope bringer, the life giver, is walking alongside us. In verses 15 through 16, the two discover that there's a third traveler with them. They're walking along the road for some time, and you can do that. You can walk along the road for quite a while before you recognize the fact that Jesus is walking with you. Perhaps he joined them at the crossroads quietly as the westward road began to rise and the sun began to lower and dazzle and glare in their eyes, and as the sounds changed from the noise of bartering and the noise of livestock to the quiet sound of crickets. Perhaps they were distracted in conversation and the distant smell of the Mediterranean Sea coming up over the mountain. The stranger walked with them, listening to their conversation. This is the care of a shepherd who won't lose one of his own. He's not going to lose Peter, who seemed to be drifting off on a raft of shame. He won't lose Mary Magdalene, who was lost in sorrow. He won't lose Thomas, who is consumed by doubt. And he won't lose Cleopas and Cleopas's companion as they walk away in disappointment. You know, so often disappointment in life really becomes an appointment with Jesus. I think there's times when a moment earlier we would have been so sure of what we were doing and where we were going, we wouldn't even stop and listen to him. But pull the rug out from under us, and suddenly he's got our undivided attention. And this is what he does. He says, verse 17, "What are y'all talking about?" This simple question touched them so deeply that they stopped walking and felt the full weight of the load of the sorrow they were carrying. Their response displays how much all this meant to them. They said, "What does everybody know except you? What's been going on?" And Jesus says, "What? What's going on?" Now, these are smart, up-to-date. They watch CNN. They're engaged in current events. They should have it. So what is the problem with these two disciples? I think what they say kind of tells us. And there are problems that we can have too that help us to miss Jesus when he's walking beside us. Well, one of the things is in verse 19, they misidentified the Messiah. They called him Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word. And they're right, but that's such a small part of it. If what they saw was a prophet, then it made sense that he should die and stay dead, as so many have. And they also misunderstood his mission in verse 21. "We were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel," insert politically. They were looking for someone who is going to overthrow Rome and the oppression, and it seemed like the masses were building and everything was gone. But they were looking for the wrong thing. The other thing is, though, in verse 22, they underestimated him in terms of his power and his purpose. They said, "We were hoping," but they killed him. They crucified him. And we might think that's what happened. But Jesus says that he was going to lay down his life and he would take it up again. If what happened was they killed him, we don't understand what he came for. He came to give his life for us. And not only that, but he wasn't doing some kind of local thing. This was God's purposes in history for the entire world being worked out. And so the problem was that their view and their expectation was not too high and their hopes were dashed. It was that it was too low and they missed it entirely. And Jesus in verse 25 begins with this wonderful rebuke, the best rebuke you could ever receive. You see, in order to be brought back to life, the first thing that they had to know is that they were wrong. Sometimes that's what we each need. Sometimes that's what I need. In order to get my head straight, you first need to let me know that I've got it wrong. And Jesus then began to recount the story, showing them that the suffering of Messiah was necessary. Look at that in verse 25 and 26. O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? What Jesus is doing is helping them to decode what's been a perennial problem. And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he began to explain all the things concerning himself in the scriptures. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there on that day? Man, I would have loved to have heard all that. But what he's doing is this. You see, the rabbis taught that the prophets never spoke of anything except the Messiah. But realizing that Messiah was so central to the prophetic ministry in Israel, they had this conflict they couldn't resolve. That Messiah was supposed to die, suffering a terrible death, and that he was also supposed to reign forever. And so they tried to figure out every solution they could. Maybe there'd be two Messiahs, the dying one and the reigning one. And finally, by the time that Jesus came, they kind of resolved to ignore all the ones about the suffering and just focus on the, you know, look on the bright side. He's going to be a reigning king. Don't worry about all that dead stuff. But the reality was so insane that no one thought of it, or if they did, they didn't dare mention it. The only thing that could bring together the entire 1,400 years of prophetic ministry was this one reality that took place in Jesus Christ, that made sense of all of it, that Messiah would die and rise from the dead and then reign. You know, G.K. Chesterton says so well, it's wonderful when you find the key that unlocks the door. But how much better when you find a key that unlocks every single door? And that's what Jesus does in the scripture, and that's what he does in our lives. And as these two heard these things, suddenly the blood began to flow in them again, and then their bodies came back to life, and their hopes began to rise, and they begged him, won't you stay with us for the night? Just stay. Jesus agrees, sits down at the table, and immediately makes himself the host of the dinner. I just think that's wonderful. And he takes the bread, and he blesses it, and he breaks it, and he gives it to them, and suddenly all these memories come rushing back. Memories of the meals of the past few weeks. The dinner at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. The feeding of the multitudes with just a few loaves. And then last Thursday night at Seder, when Jesus said the strangest thing when he took the bread, he said, "This is my body broken. Broken for you." And suddenly the fog of despair lifted, and they could see that they had it all wrong, that their teacher's death wasn't a pointless tragedy, nor was it the failure of God's plan, nor what it was a problem, that what had happened at the Last Supper was Jesus had showed them his death beforehand. And since he had told them in advance, his words were true. And if his words were true, then his death was a source of hope. It was the plan. It was the solution. It was not done to him. He was giving his body and blood for you. And if his words were true, then he must have been raised as he said he would be. And if Jesus is alive, then this must be. And then he was gone. You got to think that the word that he had spoken on that journey had already pretty well convinced them. But they couldn't see who he was until he sat down the table and assumed his rightful place as Lord. They couldn't see him until they recognized that stranger traveler was, in fact, their king. They couldn't recognize him until they were at his table and they saw him as he truly is. Anywhere Jesus is invited, he immediately becomes the host, because wherever he was invited was already his anyhow. We speak about Jesus letting him into our life, or letting him be the Lord of our life. I used to really cringe when, for a while, people would say things like, "You need to make Jesus Lord. I don't think I can make Jesus anything except really disappointed." Really, what we're doing is a lot more like this. What we're doing is we're stopping barring the door against the guest who's already waiting for us on the sofa. He's Lord. And discovering this reality is the most liberating realization that you can have. It means that everything is being worked out to the glory of the Father. And because He's Lord, even in our suffering, we have a purpose. And even in our sorrow, we have hope. And even in tragedy, we have a future. The text says that they rose that very hour and they went back to Jerusalem. It's amazing, no matter how long, winding, treacherous the road away from Jesus is, the road back is incredibly shorter. And they had come bearing this load of sorrow, but they returned with their hearts filled with hope and excited to share the news that Jesus had risen. But as quickly as they went, Jesus got there first. They arrived to find the disciples rejoicing because the Lord had appeared to Simon Peter. You see, Jesus is gathering the sorrowful, the shameful, the doubtful, those furthest, those closest. The way back into life is rehearing His word, recognizing that He is Lord, and being reconnected with His people. The way back is into fellowship. You see, disappointment, despair, they tend to separate us. They tend to isolate us. And this is something that we've seen. Not only we see it powerfully in our world, that we know more about each other than ever before, and yet we know less of each other and see less of each other than ever before. We have all the sense of intimacy without the intimacy. And we've experienced it in our own lives. When we're at our worst, when we're in that dark place, the first thing that we start doing is shutting down our relationships. But the way to return to the joy of knowing Jesus is in the company of other believers. The shepherd gathers us together into the community of faith and hope in Him, the family of His message, His mission. What I want us to get out of this, I hope, this morning is this: that the resurrection is not an aspect of history to be discussed or debated. It has everything to do with who you are and how you will live. If you're ashamed, disappointed, doubting, if a stone that's imprisoned your heart is so heavy you wonder who could roll this away, if the road you're on reminds you of your regrets and you don't know which is worse, to go forward or to go back, if you to talk of your sorrow is so heavy it stops you in your tracks, you need to hear this: that the road to joy is much shorter than the road you've walked to get where you are now. And you might not know this, you might not have seen this, but the one to whom you need to call has been walking with you already. He's the risen one. Because He's been raised, you will be also. In Him are the blessings that you thought you lost, the purpose you couldn't find, the meaning for which you longed. Because He's risen from the dead, there is forgiveness and life and hope and peace. Perhaps this morning you've reheard the story. It's a story about God who sent His Son to give His life for you willingly. But it's also about you as one who needed saving. Today, the road back means that your life can be made new. By surrendering your life to Jesus, by accepting His sacrifice for your sins, and trusting in His resurrection, He will give you new life for old. It's a one-to-one swap. It's a bad deal for Him and a beautiful deal for you. You can be born again. You can be made new. This morning, you may need to recognize the Lord. I wonder who you would trust. Would you trust someone who loved you so much He gave His life for you? If so, why are the reins to your life still in your hands? Jesus simply asks that you entrust Him with all that you are, so that he can guide you in the way of life. Perhaps the call today is to reconnect with God's people. God's people is not an add-on. It's not an accessory to salvation. It's not the place to find the solutions to your problems. His plan for providing the solution to those problems, it's not the place to find it, it's the means by which he gives it. Today you can know purpose and meaning as part of God's family and part of his work in the world. Those are the things that I think he's calling us to. Where are you in this? What's he calling you to this morning? Let's pray together. Father, with each of us, there are places that we have walked through the fog, unable to see clearly, and pray that you would lift that all by the light of your Son now. There are places where we have misread the story and misrecognized the Savior, and places where we've cut ourselves off. And pray that you would help us, and by your Spirit, open those places in our lives where we've separated, open those places where we've hidden, and we offer our lives to you in response this morning. In Jesus' name.